Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production. The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Postmillennialism has an Achilles heel. A big one, more like an Achilles continent, really. It is a place where Christianity once reigned supreme. For centuries, it served as a testimony to the power of the cross, defeating pagan Rome, pagan tribes of all stripes, and on its soil a Christian social order grew. Music, art, literature, jurisprudence, architecture were all dominated by the church and by Christian principles. Justice, beauty and scholarship all bowed down, kissing the sun. However, look at Europe now. Yes, we are talking about the dark continent, Europe. It is the centre of godlessness, where art, literature, music and statescraft and so much more is in open rebellion against Christ. For the amillennialist, here is proof positive that postmillennialism is mere theological frippery, Pollyanna thinking. For the true blue premillennialist, Europe is great news. Look how bad things are getting. The narrative goes something like this. Number one, postmillennialism states that Christ is presently reigning and ruling on earth and expanding his kingdom on earth inexorably. Two, church growth and general cultural amelioration are the signs of God's historical millennial reign. Three, Europe represents a retrenchment of the church and cultural decay. Four, therefore, Christ is not actually reigning and ruling today, or something like that. Are we so easily defeated by this syllogism? Not so fast. The argument merits closer examination. Firstly, the cornerstone of the Christian religion is God and his godhood, supremely his sovereignty, his absolute rule over all creation. God's sovereignty is the bedrock of the Puritan hope, not the latest news headline. Secondly, this is the covenantal postmill report, not the rainbows and unicorns postmill report. The vehicle that propels the sovereignty of God through history is God's eternal covenant. This engine runs on two reels, one marked by blessing, the other marked by cursing. The one propels the covenant keepers forward in history, the other, in tandem, cuts off the wicked covenant breakers. Thirdly, the signs of God's present reign and rule, the expansion of Christendom in history, are seen just as clearly and gloriously in the cutting off and condemning of the wicked as in the exaltation of the righteous. Are you hearing me? Bad news for bad people is just as much a sign of God's advancing kingdom as good news for good people, to put it in crude moralistic terms. Now, at this point, there are two disconnects in our thinking. These impediments to clear vision are called cataracticus ecclesiasticus and myopia moralistica gravis, pardon the pig Latin. We have assumed that God blesses the church being us, sat in church on a Sunday morning, just as we are. You may be immune to this malady, but I know that I have had great difficulty in seeing this clearly. Sectarianism, the belief that adherence to a certain group makes one automatically just, righteous and blessed, flows in my Northern Irish blood. But when is the last time your preacher confronted the assembly with the in-group sin of compromise with humanism? If sin is attacked, it is sin in another group, the homosexuals, the turban wearers. Northern Ireland's only megachurch pastor courted controversy by attacking the sins of Islam, which makes up roughly 0% of Northern Ireland, while never once attacking the reigning statist humanism, which is utterly endemic in Northern Ireland evangelicalism. God is never impressed by the claim that, quote, we are children of Abraham, end quote. A subset of the sectarians are the formalists, who believe that the correct performance of the cultic aspects of Christianity is the guarantee of God's blessing in history. Whether it's church government, the mode of the administration of the sacraments, or what is sung from which hymn or psalm book, the idea is that God is concerned almost exclusively with the cult, and therefore correct rehearsal of the cult assures blessing in history. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I contend that God is less than impressed. Moralism is Achilles' left heel. A certain subset of ethics is carefully cordoned off from the rest of life. If one is basically moral within these restricted parameters, then one is surely in line for divine favour. No diggity, no doubt. Not swearing. Getting dressed up on Sunday. Being nice. That sort of thing. This is, of course, Pharisaism. But at least the Pharisees tithe their spices. We just make stuff up. While, with the Pharisees, we pride ourselves in neglecting justice in the public sphere. False weights and measures, state-licensed murder, messianic statism and more. Meanwhile, God is running the universe covenantally. He blesses the obedience of faith in his Son, in word, thought and deed on the one hand, whilst cursing covenant breaking on the other. So, what can we learn from the covenant about European decline? What were the two great enemies of the covenant that eventually destroyed the Old Covenant Church, whoring after the messianic state, and formal cultic correctness married with apostasy? Whoring after false gods meant looking to Egypt, Baal, Moloch, Babylon, Assyria, and Rome for the covenant blessings of security, prosperity, fecundity, and peace. The temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices may have remained intact, but the prophets would still rain down threats of God's covenantal curses. Why? Because God's interest is not primarily in the correct performance of cultic ritual, and priests aren't sacred by virtue of their titles or clerical garb. What Christ demands is obedience, justice and righteousness, personal and societal. Where obedience is lacking, the church will suffer, because greater privilege equals greater responsibility. Judgment begins at the house of God. If we then catalogue the unrepentant sins of the European church, we find the same pattern: a superstitious whoring after the messianic socialist state for wealth, security, welfare, as if every good and perfect gift comes from the state and its institutions, and an active hostility against the covenant and its law. We shall not have this man to rule over us, and we have no king but Caesar, are now touchstones of evangelical orthodoxy. The real questions are cultic: the morality of Christmas, Easter, modes of baptism and singing, etc. Or moral, but moral not in terms of the covenant of God and its law, but in terms of the pagan ethics of equality and status welfare. The church in Europe has made a covenant with the state and committed their future to Baal, Pharaoh, Caesar. This is perhaps seen most clearly in the committing of the covenant children to the state. Witness the purpose statement of the Northern Ireland curriculum, quote, "to promote the spiritual, emotional, moral, cultural, intellectual and physical development of pupils at the school and thereby of society," end quote. Northern Irish people are deeply religious. It is the most church region of Europe, but our religion is humanism with Jesus sprinkles. When we see the savourless salt trodden underfoot of men, why are we surprised? Christians are the light of society. Are we really surprised when we stop shining and darkness overtakes us? It is our fault. Rejoice, therefore. God is on his throne. Judgment is beginning at the house of the Lord. The godless nations will soon be judged too, and God's purposes shall move forward in history. Judgment of covenant breakers is but one of two parallel tracks. The other track is blessing for covenant keepers. The tracks run parallel, in perfect harmony, propelling Christ's purposes through history. Remember, the disinheritance of the Jews meant the grafting in of the Gentiles. So where do we see church growth in Europe? Who is being grafted into the stump of Jesse? Contrary to urban myths, Scholars contend that the majority of immigrants to Europe are Christian. Reading God's Continent by Philip Jenkins will help enlighten you at this point. Let me share a few anecdotes from Ireland, North and South, that might help you see things rather differently. First of all, I have had some dealings with refugees in Northern Ireland. I will admit that many were Muslims, but others were Christians from Iran, Ghana, and elsewhere. The biggest church in Ireland today is Nigerian and charismatic, not Catholic nor Presbyterian. Visiting a Christian school in the south, I was surprised to find that the great majority of the lower grades were Nigerian. Clearly then, there are hopeful signs. In secular Switzerland, I knew of another sizable Francophone African charismatic church not far from the small town where I lived. This story is repeated across Europe, even to Ukraine, with Sonny Adelaja's huge church. Not perfect, we may sniff, but a sure testimony that God is moving peoples around to accomplish his purposes. It is also worth noting how successful Bajidar and BRM's mission has been in touching a whole country in a very short period of time with a comprehensive gospel of the kingdom. Thomas Schiermacher is applying a comprehensive faith for all of life perspective in Germany, Switzerland, Austria, and the Czech Republic. While Stephen Perks is labouring in England, Jean-Marc Berthou labours in Switzerland, not to mention Giorgio Modolo in Italy and Bence Fazekas in Hungary. These labours will bear fruit in time. But are the humanists not in control in Europe? Well, their flagship project, the European Union, is falling apart at the seams under the weight of rebellion over immigration policy and under the strain of its messianic welfare programmes. Should we despair and retreat, as the amillennialists would counsel, or bug out, as the pre-mills might suggest? Hardly. We have an opportunity to shine as never before. God is disinheriting covenant breakers, as he has always done. Our challenge is to occupy until he comes, to rebuild our own lives and the lives of our families, and then to build communities in terms of the covenant of God, which brings life, blessing, security, fecundity, wealth, and all good things. Stop whimpering. Gird your loins and build. Europe belongs to Christ now as much as ever. I would strongly encourage you to get in touch with the people and ministries I mentioned. Invest in the kingdom in Europe. Get in on the ground floor, where your investment can make a real difference. Let us start functioning as the body of Christ worldwide by supporting these local European works. I'm your host, Nathan F. Conkey, and that was the Postmill Report. I'm a faith missionary in Puebla, Mexico, working full-time classroom teaching in a Christian learning centre. I'm also developing English as a second language resources and curricula to give the students access. This helps give the students access to Christian curricula in English so that they can grow in knowledge of and service to God and man. If you would like to know more, contact me at facebook.com/christian.education or at lrnteach.com. You can also make a tax-deductible donation by going to cten.org/Nathan Conkey, NathanConkey. Let me also introduce two very useful and relevant excerpts from Bajidar's blog, Acts to the Root. The first is about Isidore of Seville and the birth of Christian Europe. The other is about how to apply a faith for all of life perspective on the mission field. I hope that these will expand your vision and inspire you to engage with nation discipling missions. Enjoy! Isidore of Seville and the birth of Europe as the Regnum Christi. In 1997, Pope John Paul II declared that the internet needed a patron saint. He chose Isidore of Seville. The reaction of the majority of Roman Catholics, and not only Roman Catholics around the world, was,
Huh?
Who's that?
Not much is known about Isidore of Seville, and yet he is one of the most important minds in the birth of Europe and of Christendom in general. We can safely say that Europe was born as a political, social, and legal entity based on the work of Isidore and on his understanding of the practical applications of the redemption in Jesus Christ. Isidore was born in AD 560 in Spain. He was raised by his older brother Leander, Bishop of Seville. The second half of the 6th century was a time when Spain was effectively cut off from the main Christian centres of learning, so Leander took upon himself the task to revive and develop Christian learning in Spain and give his two younger brothers, Isidore and Fulgentius, and their sister Florentina, a superb intellectual training. Leander was also very active in defending the Orthodox Christian faith. His influence was such as to make the Arian Visigothic rulers of Spain convert to the Trinitarian Christian faith. He used his own funds to send people out to procure rare ancient manuscripts and created for his brothers and for the church in Spain a library that could have easily been the third largest library in the world at the time. Leander also established dozens of scriptoria, centres for copying manuscripts. Copying manuscripts was considered a worthy vocation in Spain, and two generations after Leander, Spain was still replete with libraries, in private hands, and in monasteries, with thousands of volumes in each. This is the background in which Isidore lived and learned. Predictably, after Leander's death, Isidore was elected to the See of Seville to succeed his brother. But the glory of the church in Spain didn't end with the death of Leander. In fact, it was just beginning to shine. Leander laid the foundation for Isidore's work. It was Isidore's part to lay the intellectual foundation for the future Christian civilization in Europe, to give the practical implications of the theology outlined by that other great apologist of the Christian faith, Augustine. It has become fashionable in the last few decades among theologians, historians, and even economists to portray Augustine as some sort of dualist who radically separated Christian salvation from the practical questions of society, economics, politics, social issues, government, etc. Augustine, they claim, believed that Christians are supposed to be concerned with heaven only, and therefore the Word of God is concerned only with the kingdom of heaven. This world is an entirely different kingdom that is regulated by a, quote, natural law, unquote, and the kingdom of God will never be in this world. In his City of God, Augustine showed the contrast between the political, quote, salvation, end quote, of the pagan Roman state and the true salvation through the gospel in the church. Using this model, our modern intellectuals, from the position of their 20th century prejudice, contend that Augustine told Christians not to try to change the world according to their Christian faith, quote, natural law, end quote, which is common to both Christians and non-Christians, governs this world. But Augustine's immediate intellectual and ideological heirs did not understand him so. And Isidore certainly didn't see such dualism in Augustine. He based his life's ministry on Augustine's theology by accepting Augustine's Six Ages view of history. Isidore was sure that the, quote, Sixth Age, end quote, was the time in which he lived. And that was a special age, the age following the redemption of Jesus Christ, under the power of Jesus Christ, Regnum Christi. All previous ages existed only to provide the background for that most important age in history. All previous human achievements in knowledge, wisdom, technologies, social development, philosophy, existed only to be used in the right way, in the Regnum Christi. The whole world found its fulfillment only in the incarnation of Christ, and now it was a kingdom of Christ under Christ's royal rule, destined to become one Christian civilization under Christ, where all authorities and powers will submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The total authority of Christ in this age of Regnum Christi will make all the nations become membra Christi, limbs of Christ. Nations, proposed Isidore, would be judged by a moral standard, just like individuals, and the greatest of them would be those that live as societies most clearly in accordance with the Christian faith. All aspects of the life of a nation must become harmonized with the teachings of Christ, from the personal life of the individuals to the government policies and international relations of the rulers. Those that fail to abide by the law of Christ will be judged in history. Those that obey will prosper and grow. Isidore, therefore, saw the role of the Church in teaching everyone, from the lowest peasant to the highest court officials, their duties in the new age of Regnum Christi. Under Leander and then Isidore, Spanish monks developed a curriculum for instructing peasants and their families in the basics of the Christian faith. See, for example, the life of the monk Valerio of Bierzo. The very idea of monasticism in Spain, under the vision of Isidore, was completely different from Eastern monasticism. Monks were supposed to be teachers of the local communities in the matters of faith, practical morality, and even social organization, not hermits living in remote places dealing with their pseudo-spiritual hallucinations. Judging from the works of Isidore himself, similar curricula were developed for the other social classes of Visigothic Spain, including merchants, architects, and local community leaders. In the Kingdom of Christ, every facet of life was to be brought under Christ and his moral law. But Isidore didn't stop there. In the Kingdom of Christ, even the earthly monarchies were to be redefined to serve the purposes of the Kingdom of God. Isidore rejected the Byzantine model of Eusebius, with the monarchy as a semi-divine state, possessing all power in the name of God over every aspect of life. Contrary to this, and in the same mould as the resistance of Augustine's mentor Ambrose against Emperor Theodosius, Isidore developed a view of the state as constitutionally limited under the law of God. The king was now part of the church, not a head over it. He could intervene in the church to support church discipline, but he was also himself subject to that same discipline. A Christian king and his Christian subjects were equal before God's eyes. They simply had different functions and callings in life. Tyranny had no place in a Christian nation. Kings must be counselors and serve as good examples for their people. Their subjects' personal life, belongings, and faith were sacred before God, and none of the business of the kings. So adamant was Isidore against tyranny that he even condemned the attempts of the Visigothic rulers to convert the Jews of Spain, a courageous act at the time. The culmination of this influence of Isidore on the view of Christian government in the Regnum Christi came at the Fourth Council of Toledo in 633, 3 years before Isidore's death. The council was attended by 62 bishops, summoned by King Sisinnand, the king himself. The king opened the first session by prostrating himself, requesting the bishops to intercede for him before God, to maintain the laws of the church, and to destroy abuses. After this symbolic act of subjection under God, the council proceeded to discuss and regulate both ecclesiastical and secular issues in 75 canons. The Visigothic ruling class duly cooperated in enforcing the canons of the council. But the greatest contribution of Isidore was not his activism in the transformation of the Visigothic kingdom into a complete Christian civilization. However important it was, it would not remain unless he made sure he left a legacy for the future generations to follow. With the vast library of ancient knowledge accumulated by his brother, acting on his belief that all knowledge was given by God to serve the cause of the Kingdom of Christ, Isidore set out to create a comprehensive body of knowledge for the future builders of the Christian civilizations to follow. The result was the first encyclopedia in history, Isidore's Etymologies. Etymology means, quote, the study of the true meaning, end quote. In its 20 volumes, he compiled an abbreviated form of all the knowledge passed down from the ancient world. Nothing was outside the scope of Christian civilization. Methods of education, geography, botany, political units, war, games, international relations, and architecture. The Etymologies were meant to help a Christian nation build a civilization from scratch. He wanted to leave this legacy for the Visigothic kingdom, believing that it was the closest to being a Christian civilization in this new age of Regnum Christi. The Visigothic rulers did not live up to the expectations of Isidore. Two generations after his death, weakened by internal strife, Spain was conquered by the Muslim general Tariq. The kingdom of the Visigoths, for which Leander and Isidore spent their lives, to the end of transforming it into a Christian civilization, disappeared from history. Before this, however, copies of the Etymologies were taken out of the boundaries of Spain. The oldest extant manuscript today was copied in Ireland. From Ireland, Isidore's work went to England. By land, the Etymologies travelled to Germany. Translated copies in Old High German were to be found in every monastery in Germany. Scholars learned from Isidore and applied his learning and his ideas in practice in their local communities. About 100 years after his death, among political and social chaos, internecine wars and threats from outside, the church grew to accept his vision of a Christian civilization, the kingdom of God, Christendom. Therefore, when the Carolingian dynasty produced Charlemagne, that brightest of all rulers, humble and wise before God, ambitious to expand the kingdom of God for the glory of God, it was no coincidence that his advisers were all educated by the Etymologies. Suddenly faced with the task of governing a Christian civilization, the leaders of the new Christian society knew what to do, as mayors and lawyers, as entrepreneurs, as generals. Isidore's ideas gave them the vision, and Isidore's encyclopedia gave them the practical knowledge for action. Local peasant communities knew how to organise themselves. Towns and cities knew how to protect and govern their populations of traders and artisans. With the imperial power stripped of its divine status, the empire of Charlemagne was a decentralised, vibrant, self-governing society under the royal power of Jesus Christ. Everyone had a stake in the new civilization, and everyone knew what his place was, thanks to Isidore. Charlemagne himself was just a servant of God, and a servant of his people. And from Charlemagne, Europe was born. He is called today the father of Europe, but seldom is this discussed beyond his political conquests. The common European identity that Charlemagne created was not based on genetics or nationality, neither was it based on a centralized state. It was based on Isidore's vision of the reign of Christ, Christendom, as a comprehensive expression of the kingdom of God on earth. Contrary to the claims of modern thinkers, Europe was born not out of the dualism of, quote, heaven versus nature, end quote. It was born out of Isidore's comprehensive vision of Regnum Christi as the consummation of history before the second coming of Christ. After the discovery of printing between 1470 and 1530, at least 10 printed editions appeared of the Etymologies, more than 800 years after Isidore's death. So powerful was his thought, and so great was his influence during those 800 years that modern historians blame him for the disappearance of many great manuscripts of antiquity. Medieval scholars believe that if an ancient source was not quoted or mentioned by Isidore in his Etymologies, it was not worth keeping in the libraries. With the exception of the Bible, there was no author that was so influential over the minds of so many people over such a long period of time. Unfortunately, the lesson is lost today. Europe is losing its identity, and it knows not where to look to find it again. The answer lies, as usual, in returning to one's roots. Europe was created as an identity by the work of Isidore, the Bishop of Seville. He laid the foundation for Christian civilization by his view of history, his view of the kingdom of Christ, and his work to create a comprehensive worldview to build a Christian civilization. Without returning back to this route, Europe will be lost, and America too. For this article, I am thankful to the research of Dr. Judith Heron of King's College in London and her superb book, The Formation of Christendom.
The superiority of Christian Reconstruction in the mission field. So, how does the message of Christian Reconstruction affect your practice in the mission field? I have been asked this question many times. Most of those who asked me that question were missionaries hostile in their views to the message of Christian Reconstruction. Some of them were convinced that Christian Reconstruction doesn't care about the, quote, heart of man, unquote, that it is all about, quote, externals, unquote. But the prevailing pietistic model of missions cares about the heart and therefore will produce more converts. Many of them couldn't see how unbelievers would pay attention to preaching that speaks to things like law, economics, education, etc. That is, to what constitutes the total nature of man, not just his inner subjective feelings. Many missionaries, led by their pietistic theologies, are convinced that, quote, the gospel, unquote, only concerns the inner man and his personal salvation, but that it doesn't touch issues like his family, his work, or his society. So, when they see a missionary who doesn't shy from preaching the biblical message to every area of life, not just man's personal, subjective feelings, they are wondering, how is this guy going to win any converts? Not that modern pietistic missions are producing many converts. The majority of converts in the modern growth of Christianity are in areas of the world where cultures are so far from the Christian principles and therefore the societies are so desperate for any cultural guidance that missionaries willy-nilly bring some new cultural influences, even if they never mean to. Even there, I can safely predict the growth of the church may begin to subside if the growth in the number of converts is not paralleled by a growth in teaching about the comprehensive cultural demands and application of the Christian faith, and if the cultural idols are not challenged. But in places where the culture is more sophisticated, where the prevailing pagan ideologies are much more subtle, mission efforts have produced only a very negligible effect, and active biblical Christianity has remained a peripheral influence at best. Witness that, quote, graveyard of missionaries, unquote, Europe. And the reality is, when a missionary's message is so truncated as to affect only the periphery of a culture, his listeners relegate him and his religion to the periphery of the culture. It is that simple. The question still remains, how does the message of Christian Reconstruction affect the work of missions? I have been asked that question by well-meaning missionaries as well. Most of them simply can't see how a mission can work outside the context of converting souls and planting churches. How does one do distinctly theonomic missions today? The major part of the confusion comes, of course, from the established belief that the mission field is an existential, quote, sharing of the gospel, unquote, and, quote, witnessing, unquote, to individuals. Within such a box, there isn't much that the missionary can do, but in a theonomic framework, the work of the missionary changes. Its purpose now is to disciple the nations, Matthew 28, 18-20, which means working to change the whole moral, legal, intellectual, economic, etc. outlook of the culture he is sent to. The conversion of individuals is still important, and contrary to some people's misunderstanding of Christian Reconstruction, there is no compromise of the fact that any change in society starts with a change in the heart. But a theonomic missionary recognizes the fact that no heart is really changed unless it is taught to apply its faith to all of life. And therefore, a missionary preaches to all of life, to the individual and to his society, to man's institutions and his business activities, to his schools and to his scientific rooms and laboratories, and to his government structures and to his music halls and art galleries. The message of Christian Reconstruction requires that the same moral and spiritual principles that the gospel has for the personal life of man be applied to a society and culture also. A missionary, in short, must be the modern equivalent to an Old Testament prophet, declare judgment to a nation, and offer the grace of God in repentance as salvation to that nation, and preach a change of heart only in the context of God's covenantal, comprehensive dealings with the whole culture of man, not just with his heart or with his local church. The theonomic missionary, then, will have to shoulder a new and different burden. It will not be enough for him to just study what I call, quote, pure, unquote, theology, the ivory tower discipline taught in our modern seminaries, entirely divorced from any practical or ideological application or implications, except maybe a few obscure disciplines like pastoral care and counselling. Not that pastoral care or counselling are necessarily obscure, but they are certainly so as taught in the modern seminary. He will have to master the disciplines which I call, tongue-in-cheek, dirty theology, or theology applied to the real world. R.G. Rushdooney is reported to have responded to the question, quote, "What do you think the most important discipline aspiring ministers should study?" Unquote. The surprising answer, quote, "Economics," unquote. Surprising, that is, only to those who never saw economics as the study of the moral actions of men in the marketplace. And if they are moral actions, then they are regulated by the same spiritual principles that regulate man's personal life under the gospel. But economics is not the only such discipline. Civil government is a study of moral actions. Education is a study of moral actions. Every social and ideological discipline is a study of moral actions. And, therefore, a missionary must be prepared to give an answer to every question in his field of study and action. There is such a thing as biblical economics, for economics is not morally neutral, and a missionary must understand it and preach the message of biblical economics to his listeners. The same applies to every other field. Nothing is morally neutral. Everything must be under the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. A missionary, then, must also make a body of literature available to his listeners, which applies the gospel to every area of life. I have written in other places about the necessity of building the intellectual foundation of a Christian civilization as a reference point for future generations of Christians. He must become, first and foremost, a librarian to his listeners and converts, leading them to the richness of available knowledge of how a culture must be rebuilt on the foundation of the biblical message. The books he makes available must be self-consciously teaching that dirty theology I mentioned above. Abstract, irrelevant, over-intellectualized or over-spiritualized literature can't build a civilization. The temptation, of course, even for the most motivated missionary, is to say that, quote, translating books in the local language is a long-term, tedious enterprise and could be put off until there are enough willing readers for the books, unquote. But such delivery of literature in the language of a nation is an investment in the future. Common sense tells us that we don't wait until the future is here to start investing in it. If, by the time the missionary has the willing readers, he doesn't also have the literature available to them, it will be too late to start working on it, for building an intellectual foundation is not an ad hoc activity that can be done overnight. Investing in the future through building an intellectual foundation should be the priority for any missionary. Without that intellectual foundation, a missionary will see his mission remain stagnant or even die out when he leaves the field to go back home. Books are missionaries, and leaving a legacy of foundational Christian literature is the best service a missionary can do to the culture he is sent to. Admittedly, side by side with the long-term investment in literature, there has to be a short-term work in teaching people and their culture the gospel. After all, the change in the hearts of men is the necessary condition for the change in the culture. Although sometimes a culture can change by way of imitation, without a corresponding change of heart. Such cultural changes, though, are shallow and seldom survive beyond one generation. The westernization of the Muslim world in the 1950s through the 1990s was a good example of such a short-lived attempt at imitation. And here, in the immediate work on the mission field, Christian Reconstruction is much superior to all other theological movements and doctrines. It not only successfully converts unbelievers, of course, as inferior cause, the superior cause for conversion is always God. It also converts the individual entirely in his inner man, in his understanding of reality, in his understanding of righteousness and justice in the surrounding culture. Man is thus converted as a whole being who is integrated in a new Christian culture, challenging the old culture, not as an atomistic particle insulated from the world and the culture, helplessly waiting for the world to end. How to start theonomic mission work? It starts with the realization that, as far as the work of the missionary is concerned, his preaching, teaching, counselling, declarations of judgment, advice, etc., there is no area outside a missionary's, quote, perimeter of action. Every area is, so to speak, fair game. We saw above that the new missionary is supposed to take a new burden on his shoulders, to master the wide array of applications of his theology to every area of life. This new burden, of course, and this new knowledge, is not to remain locked up in his head. He must apply and teach it extensively in his mission work. In short, he must speak to everything and everyone about everything that happens in the society, from their personal psychological fears and hopes to the economic policies and political practices of the civil government. A missionary is an ambassador of the king, and the king is king over all. Therefore, the ambassador must speak to all. The superiority of Christian Reconstruction. The superiority of Christian Reconstruction under such a view of missions is easy to see and easy to take advantage of. It has both the one and the many, so to speak. It has a comprehensive, coherent theology of all of life. It has a theological foundation which is neither dualistic nor fragmented, that is, it doesn't allow for different moral principles in each different field of man's thought and action. The theology of Christian Reconstruction doesn't allow for the fragmentation of knowledge insisted upon by other theologies. See, for example, the dualistic separation between the, quote, common kingdom, unquote, and the, quote, redemptive kingdom, unquote, of the two-kingdom theology, or the truncated, limited definition for, quote, gospel, unquote, of dispensationalism. It takes all terms and all meaning back from the prevailing pagan ideologies and redefines them according to the Bible's view of reality and God, the roots and foundations of all knowledge. The roots and foundations of all knowledge, including the theory of knowledge itself, are in the Bible, and the theory of Christian Reconstruction is explicitly motivated by the desire to return all knowledge, not just theological knowledge, to its biblical foundations. And it has the immediate practical application of that logically consistent theological system to life. Remember, if all of life is religiously motivated, as Van Til taught, then every single action of every man or every institution can be analysed and evaluated on the basis of the biblical message. The content of the newspapers, from the section on politics to the sections on sports or art, is all open to a missionary to take and dissect, bringing every individual event, thought, idea or practice under the light of Scripture and exposing the idols of the culture in those practices and ideas. The rival theologies within Christianity have nothing to compare with this, and therefore a missionary of a different theology can't compete against a theonomic missionary. If he wants to be faithful to his truncated, limited theology, he must remain silent on most central issues for a culture. His main concerns will be only peripheral to the majority of his listeners, and therefore he will be relegated to the periphery of their attention. But if he wants to rival the theonomic missionary and actually say something about any practical issue, he will have to do it in a contradiction to his theology. Thus, his commentaries will be self-contradicting, incoherent, and will leave his readers more confused than before. That is what is happening with the attempts of many Two Kingdom theologians in the US when they attempt to give relevant opinions on events in the so-called, quote, common grace kingdom, unquote. As of today, Christian Reconstruction is the only intellectual movement in Christian circles that has a comprehensive body of literature giving solutions to every area of life, explicitly based on biblical revelation. If you are a theonomic missionary, you have the biblical answers to everything your listeners may ask you, or at least the principles that can help them find an answer. In the age of the internet, therefore, our missionary must become a blogger, our modern equivalent to a newsletter writer in the not-so-distant past. He must know well the culture he is sent to, know its idols, and know how they work in that culture. Every event, every news story is an opportunity for him to expose those idols, for he has a comprehensive worldview and he can detect their influence in everything. Our modern, quote, high places, unquote, are everywhere. On the job, in the parliament, in the kindergarten, on the TV and radio. All these areas are ravaged by idolatrous ideologies and are subject to the curse, and therefore all these areas are crying out to God to send his sons to speak his word to them, tear down the idols and recapture them for the kingdom of God. A missionary must preach salvation, but too often in the preaching of modern pietistic missionaries, salvation is a mystical, surrealistic, existentialist notion with very little connection to the life of the person and his culture here and now. In fact, in many cases, trying to make any connection between salvation and the world outside the person's soul is actively discouraged. The popular phrases of our modern pietism reveal such a disconnect between salvation and the practical life of the believer. Quote, the church is constantly mourning by the rivers of Babylon, unquote. Quote, we are royal exiles in this world, unquote. Quote, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, unquote. Quote, we need to live a pure life in an increasingly unclean world, unquote. Under such a view, the dominance of the curse in the practice of a culture is considered normative. A Christian should not expose it and should not fight the curse in those areas, for it is considered almost an imperative if we are to have a strong church with strong believers. An increasingly Christian culture is considered by the pietist to be dangerous to the spiritual health of the soul of man. Therefore, even when they comment on current events in the culture, it is only to declare that the curse is normative and that Christians should learn to live with it. But salvation cannot be separated from its practical application in the personal and the cultural life of a person. Just as faith without works is a dead faith, salvation without practical applications is a fake salvation. The dichotomy between the cosmos and the soul of man is not biblical. Therefore, a theonomic missionary can and must connect the salvation he preaches to every event, every practice, every policy, every custom, every business transaction in the society. Righteousness cannot be separated from justice, and the two are the foundation of God's throne in a culture. The local culture, then, with everything that happens in it, gives the missionary a practically unlimited supply of things to write about, preach about, and teach about, and I am not talking about taking moralistic, teary stories out of it to season his otherwise dry and boring sermons. I mean applying a covenantal, ethical, judicial analysis to everything happening in the culture and exposing the idolatrous doctrines and beliefs at its foundation. This is the advanced equivalent of street preaching, where the word of the king is declared in the open to the crowds of people and people are drawn to listen in their everyday context. With modern technology and the internet, street preaching can expand its horizons and truly meet every man and every place in every aspect of culture that affects him directly. Thus, the curse, and therefore salvation as well, is not abstract and surrealistic. It is a concrete reality, and it is very close to man and very threatening to him. It is as close and comforting as the word of faith that we profess, like fish in an aquarium who cannot see the water. The pagan man, in his pagan culture, can't see the curse unless it is shown to him in the light of the law of God, in every little detail of the life of his culture. Once it is shown to him in concrete and real terms, he will be looking for salvation. And salvation, again, can be preached to him in concrete and real terms, as well as in spiritual terms, because in the message of Christian Reconstruction, there is no dichotomy between the spiritual and the concrete. A missionary who writes or speaks about the tax policies of the government measures them against the law of God in the Bible and gives his readers or listeners the biblical solution to the problem, leads them much more solidly and securely down the path of salvation than a missionary who speaks only about their eternal salvation, divorced from justice and righteousness here on earth. A missionary who exposes the evils of the modern prison systems in the light of the Bible and offers the biblical justice of restitution and redemptive private slavery is a true witness for Christ and his kingdom, compared with a missionary who completely ignores issues of justice and law as irrelevant to his gospel. And this is where a theonomic mission must begin. Number one, take the pagan's man concrete, everyday reality. Show him the principle and effects of the curse in concrete and material, visible terms. Show him, number two, how that curse is caused by the rebellion against the law of God in his own life and in his society. And that, number three, that rebellion is a moral issue, not a technical or political or economic or physical issue. Then show him that, number four, the solution to the heart problem is in Christ's redemption and justification. And then, number five, show how that salvation works in concrete terms in a society dominated by the law of God, and therefore offers true justice and liberty for all. Thus, in every little thing the missionary speaks or writes about, sinners will have the chance to see in concrete terms their bondage, understand the spiritual reasons for their bondage, learn about the spiritual solution to their bondage, and see how that solution works out in practice to produce liberty in real, concrete terms. Thus, a comprehensive reality based on the biblical message will be presented to the sinner, and a comprehensive redemption will be also presented. The sinner will have no excuse. An article about everything that happens, every day, in every area, in every place. When a day passes without the missionary writing in an article pointing to the bondage to idols expressed in the events of the day, that day is wasted. When a day passes without his readers or listeners learning about the specific solution God has given in his law, that day is wasted. But that won't be the end of it. As the missionary progresses in his work, he must work to replicate himself in his listeners. As they grow in their knowledge and understanding, they will first, of course, apply what they have learned to their own personal life, families, workplaces, businesses, political and social actions. But more important, they will grow in their ability to convey the same message and apply it to their specific geographical area or their specific area of professional expertise or to their specific political and social context. A missionary may live to see a nation fully converted and reformed through his efforts, or he may not. But at the very least, his vision must be to have hundreds of writers and preachers who have read the same books he reads and are faithful in their unrelenting bombardment of the pagan intellectual and moral climate of their culture with commentaries on specific events from a theonomic perspective along the lines I defined above. A Christian blogger or speaker or teacher in every town, every office, every school, every professional guild who openly challenges the dominant pagan ideas and presents the biblical solutions. This is the dream of the theonomic missionary, and it can be achieved because only Christian Reconstruction has a consistent, coherent, and comprehensive message for all of life. Any change in the culture is preceded by a change in the intellectual atmosphere of that culture, in the way people think about their everyday reality. When the meaning of words is captured, capturing the culture is only a matter of time. People can respond to irrational fear for a time, but the only true, lasting change in the heart comes only by destroying the intellectual strongholds of the enemy and by the renewal of the mind of the listeners. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. Local churches will come as a logical and inevitable result. When the local church is the goal of a missionary, it remains insulated, pietistic, and inefficient. When the local church grows naturally as a covenant community of believers who are committed to apply the Word of God to every area of life, challenging the surrounding pagan culture and offering an alternative to it, it becomes a powerful social force that blows the gates of hell in the culture out of existence and truly brings Christ's blessing as far as the curse is found. And the people around the church, when they see the superior knowledge and understanding and law she is bringing to their culture, will acknowledge the lordship of Christ and will submit to him. Deuteronomy 4:5-8. So, if you are a missionary, how will the message of Christian reconstruction affect your mission work? Immensely. It will turn you from a salesman into a prophet, from a peddler of spiritual experiences into an ambassador for a king, from an insignificant visitor concerned with peripheral issues to a central, relevant voice in the culture, from a stranger babbling about abstract things into a man of Issachar who understands the times and knows what Israel should do. You will be the only one in a culture who has real answers to real questions. Just be courageous enough to ignore the modern pietistic views of missions. Take on the idols of the culture in their everyday works, in the immediate context of the men in that culture. Write articles, speeches, blogs about the application of the law of God to every area of life, from the least to the greatest, and show the bondage to sin in concrete terms in everything around you, and of course, offer the solutions of the law of God, the perfect law of liberty, and God won't tarry long before rewarding your faithfulness and courage.